Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. And welcome to another impromptu session of Arc Studies Live. I'm playing these by ear. The reality is I am still on my self-imposed sabbatical, though I still talk to some of you by phone each day. In fact, Wonderful Sister has a excellent show out there. And I'll try to drop the link in the room tonight, unless she shows up, she can drop it in. You know, I just have a little bit more time on my hands because of the accident I was in last week. So it affords me a little bit more time to address some of the things that I've been really chomping at the bit to talk about. So I thank God for that. Tonight, we're going to transition from concluding the little mini-series we did on the prophets of God, and we're going to take a look at the prophets of predestination, and that's just for alliteration's sake. They don't believe themselves to be prophet. It's just for alliteration's sake that I wrote that. I guess I felt a little creative or highly medicated, one of the two. So I encourage you, if you're listening to the broadcast, please have pencil and paper at the ready so that you can jot down the scriptural references that I give you. Because, again, your theology should never be because Rick said so or because anyone said so, for that matter. It should be because God said so. And the only way that you can say God said so is if you heard God say it. And of course, I'm speaking figuratively by the word of God. Got three quick rules, though, for my broadcast. Number one, as much as possible, let's keep whatever information, if any, interaction that takes place in the chat room, let's keep it along the lines of the subject matter of the show so as not to distract from what the show is about and people who came to hear, in fact, what it's about. Number two, my show is a threshing floor, but it's not a boxing ring. And what I mean by that is we can vigorously discuss, vigorously debate issues. But we cannot make personal attacks on one another. It's not a boxing ring. I absolutely will not have that out of respect to those listening and being a good steward of their time and good steward of God's time. Thirdly, snipers beware. I absolutely don't tolerate snipers. And what I mean by a sniper is someone who will become a distraction by trying to force a chat room interaction with myself. Because then only half of what's going on is being heard unless I read what they say. And quite frankly, most of the time when people snipe, it's not even worth me repeating. So if so, I being at the format of this show has always been anybody can call. Anyone, longtime listeners, recognize that I've talked to everybody from chematologists to atheists to agnostics to whoever wants to call. Hebrew Israelites, I've talked to some of anybody. I'll talk to anyone because I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. So being that that's the case, then anyone doing the live broadcast can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Anyone can, and we can discuss what it is that you have, your comment or your question. during my non-live hours, during the archive. You can listen to me through the archives. You can give me a call at area code 614-388-8838 if, in fact, there's something you'd like to clear up. I got a wonderful call from a brother out in Arkansas today. I'm not going to call his name because he hasn't given me his permission to call his name. I'll just call him Mr. T for now. Hope that doesn't offend you. His last name begins with a T. But he called with reference to the show about tithing. And it's still out there in the archives. I don't delete any shows. They're all out there. But the show that I did about tithing, oh, it's probably about a month or a little better ago, in which I went through everything related to tithing in Scripture. I encapsulated it in Scripture so you could see that what's being presented to you today through the auditoriums, you know, in the halls of churchianity is, in fact, a lie. Now, it's not that I'm at war with the church. I'm not. I am the church. Anyone who names the name of Christ is, in fact, the church. The very word ecclesia means the called out ones. It's because of the mentality that thinks that that building is a church, that that's the vehicle they use to suck excessive money out of your pockets to build splendorous castles or places where they convince you that God resides, when in reality, God resides in you. The Apostle Paul was absolutely clear, you know, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it's right around verse 19, where he declared, you know, it was concerning sexual immorality, but it's what he said to conclude that. He said, do you not know, verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. All right. And so you are the church. You are the temple of the living God. And of course, this is the only place where he talks about that. He also warns us in the third chapter of this very book. And I don't want to get off topic here, but in the third chapter of this same book, 1 Corinthians, while ensuring us so the individuals don't get big heads, Paul said, I plant, Apollos waters, but God gets the increase. But then he goes on to warn. He says, look, he said, according to the grace of God, which is given to me, verse 10, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. All right. And so he warns us here how we build on this temple. Or on this foundation that Christ has laid. He says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, which are all things found, they're valuable in the state that they're found in, and they don't burn. And then the second three elements, wood, hay, stubble, are things that are man-processed, and they all burn. And then he says in verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple that the Spirit of God dwells in? If anyone defiles that temple of God, God will destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which you are. So again, it's not the building you go to. The veil being ripped at the temple at the crucifixion, that meant it indicated that no longer will men be separated from God, you know, through those types of symbols. Instead, we have access to our Heavenly Father, not through symbols anymore, but through the substance as in the Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so now we all boldly have that ability to go to God. But unfortunately, churchianity sets up a structure. They want to maintain what I call the Sinai relationship. And of course, you can read about that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, where they heard Moses in the mountain and declared that, look, Moses, we don't want to hear God anymore. We were nervous when we heard God. So we really don't want to hear God anymore. You go tell him, and then you come back and tell us what he says. And they wanted that type of relationship, you know. And so that's the kind of relationship or symbolic relationship that they existed with. But the reality is that that relationship no longer exists. Because men during those times and up until the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, up until that day, that old structure still existed. Even though that's New Testament, second chapter of Acts, there's a difference between the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament ends at Malachi. The New Testament begins at Matthew. But the Old Covenant does not end until the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was the last aspect of the ceremonial law that was fulfilled that Christ said. When he spoke, he said, not one jot nor tittle will pass till it's all fulfilled. Talking about those things. And in fact, it was fulfilled. So now the temple is no longer where you meet God or where you get petition to God. In fact, the priest and the prophet have been replaced. No longer do you have to bring your sacrifice to a priest at a temple so he can make sacrifice on your behalf. But as I just read to you in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we have a high priest. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted at all points as we are. There's no temptation that, in fact, you have encountered that Christ did not encounter. Because the reality is, all temptations are encapsulated in three things: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And they may dovetail into, drill down things, but it's one of those three things. He was tempted in every point, as we are, yet without sin, so we can boldly come to the throne of grace, that mercy seat, not in the temple where the veil was split, or that narrow burned down. Not that one, but literally not the symbols anymore, the substance. Likewise, we no longer have to go to the priest in order to speak to God about any particular thing, but likewise, we no longer have to need the prophet to hear from God. In fact, in the first chapter of this very same book, the writer of Hebrews said this: God, who at verse 1, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. That was the methodology. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. And so here we go again. See, Christ now has taken the place of the priest and the prophet. We no longer need those stand-betweens in a Sinai relationship. In fact, we are warned in this same book of Hebrews about not engaging in that same type of a Sinai relationship. In the 12th chapter, let's see, let me turn here real quick. Okay, and if you look at the 12th chapter of Hebrews, starting right around verse 18, the writer of Hebrews addresses that old relationship, that Sinai relationship, that horizontal relationship, where you go to them and they come and tell you what God said. Well, we no longer have that. We no longer have to go to the priest and the priest having offering sacrifice to God on our behalf. We no longer have to have the prophet, God tell the prophet, and the prophet come tell us. We can boldly come to the throne of grace, and we can boldly study God's word. Likewise, we no longer have those types of horizontal relationships. Exodus 12:18 illustrates the Sinai at Mount Sinai, but the relationship that you and I have opportunity to enter into with Almighty God now is what I call the Mount Zion relationship. The Sinai relationship is horizontal. That is no longer relevant, necessary, or wise in this day and time. We dare not number ourselves amongst those who measure themselves by themselves or compare themselves among themselves. That's not wise. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says. But we have a vertical relationship where we hear from the Lord through his word and we offer our petition to him because we are the temple of Almighty God. Hebrews 12, 18, for you have not come to the mountain. Here he's referencing Sinai. You have not come to a mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire and the blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words so that those heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. We have not come to that. That's Sinai. Instead, he says, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where our citizenship is, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that makes better things than that of Abel. See then that you do not, now here he's referencing what they did, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him when he spoke from earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven to you and I, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now there's one more, yet one more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as the things that are made and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Many of us don't want to turn to God, in fact, because we are concerned that God may call us to go somewhere or to do something that we don't believe our character can justify. But we don't stand by ourselves. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we may be called the righteousness of God. We are taught in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Real quick, before I go to a musical interlude, again, today we're going to finish up the whole talk on the Word of Faith organization. We're going to talk about what Scripture teaches concerning wealth today. And then we're going to do a right turn, and we're going to look at, and again, this was just for alliteration, I put the prophets of predestination. I've listened to clips from a bunch of shows, or shows, not clips, of a bunch of shows, and that subject matter keeps coming up. And anytime I hear something repetitively, if I have opportunity, then I will, in fact, spend some time talking about it. Before I do, however, I do want to point out, I got a chance to listen to Robert's show from last night, and it was an individual named Peter who had called in. I thought that was a very good discussion between Peter, you, and Reno. But it's a couple of things. I was jotting down notes as I was listening. This Peter, and I'm not trying to embarrass him, and I hope I'm not, by referencing this, especially being that it's already been on the air and it's out there in Robert's archives. So it's not my intent to embarrass him, but just some things I thought about while I was listening to him, where he was speaking about experiencing God, hearing from God, literally hearing the voice of God. I personally do not believe anyone today has heard the voice of God, but I can't prove that they haven't. And so as long as you don't contradict the word of God, you'll hear not a peep from me, except to say that I don't believe that people have, simply because I believe that God speaks to us today through his word. In fact, that was my second point. My second point was, Peter couldn't understand, or it seemed to me like he couldn't grasp, that for him to teach his experience and speak of it as if it's relevant, well, you know, even if it's not You can't reference it by scripture. Well, the bottom line with that is that leaves you untethered. I could say anything I want and say, well, that's my experience, and you can't refute it. Well, I can, because if anything that God says is already found, it, you know, if he says anything, it won't contradict scripture. And if it won't contradict scripture, that means it's already in scripture. And if it's already in scripture, then I really don't need to hear it from someone else putting their spin and adding their name to it. In fact, and this goes out to those who hold to Roman Catholic theology as well, who believe that that it takes scripture, traditio and sola scriptura and sola traditio, whatever it is. But at any rate, they believe it's a combination of scripture and tradition. Well, I offer this to both him and those who hold that position, that you'll find nowhere else but in Scripture where Scripture tells us that you don't need anything else. Yes, it says that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. We always read that, but oftentimes we leave the next verse off. That's why I like to make sure I always include it. It says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Complete, equipped for every work. So you're never at a disadvantage. I don't need sola traditio to fill in anything. I don't need that. What I need is what Scripture teaches. Scripture is absolutely complete. And again, once the moment someone starts teaching experience rather than experience teaching, you end up with people like the prophets of God. That's what I've been talking about for the last few days. Then with their revelation knowledge, with these private revelations that God gave them. The moment I start saying God spoke to me and said this and it's not in Scripture, then who am I to not hold them accountable? Not to mention the fact that it puts God in a precarious situation, because God commanded us to do something that those who hold that view cannot do. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 23, we're told to prove all things, then hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. So when he says prove all things, that's carefully examine and test. Panta edokimasen. Panta is all things, edokimasen. That means to carefully examine and test. And that is in what's called the imperative in Greek. It's a command. Everything has to be carefully examined and tested. A good example of having someone just untethered and saying that the Spirit of God said something to him. I mean, let me give you a good example of what the Spirit of God, according to some people, said, that it said to them. Listen to this.
Man, I feel revelation knowledge already coming on me here. I want you to lift your hand. Something new is going to happen here today. I felt it just as I walked down here. Holy Spirit, take over in the name of Jesus. Say amen. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, are you here to learn? Amen. And you sit there and don't think about your chicken and about your roast and about your spaghetti. Anything else, put it all out of the way right now. This is life to us. God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person, and he is a triune being by himself, separate from the Son and the Holy Ghost. So what did you say?
Hear it.
See, God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Ghost is a person. But each one of them is a triune being by himself. If I can shock you, and maybe I should, there's nine of them.
What did you say?
Let me explain. God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person with his own personal spirit, with his own personal soul, and his own personal spirit body. You say, I never heard that. Well, you think you're in the search to hear things you heard for the last 50 years?
All right, of course, that was Benny Hinn. Real quick, I see Peter's in the chat room now. Let me run over, because some of you came in after the fact, and Peter, I've never met you. I have a couple of rules on my broadcast. Number one, as much as possible, keep the conversation in there along the lines of what's being discussed so it doesn't become a distraction. Number two, it's a threshing floor. We can vigorously discuss, even debate something, but no personal attacks. And number three, no snipers. And what I mean by snipers is someone who just shoots off a bunch of stuff in the chat room, you know, being that my show it's interactive. You can call me. 646 is at the top of the chat room, and we can talk about whatever it is that you like to talk about. I find it interesting. I heard you on Robert's show say the same thing. My tethered means experiencing a book. That alone makes me suspect about your revelations, because did you not just hear what I read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. It's God-breathed. It's not just a book. It's not a dictionary. You know, it's the literal word of God. In fact, the Apostle Peter, speaking on the same subject matter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, says, I'll start from verse 19. It says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, wherein you do well to take heed as a light. The light is that more sure word of prophecy, or the word of God, that shines into a dark place. The dark place is you and I, until the day dawn, day star arises in your hearts, or until you begin to reflect it. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture came from any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, I suggest to you that God's scripture is God-breathed. All right? It's number one. That's what we learned in the 2 Timothy 3:16 passage. And that holy men of God here spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was not privately interpreted to them. And therefore, we cannot privately interpret it now. So you go over here and say, I got this revelation. And somebody else goes over here and say, well, I got this revelation. If it's not anchored in the word of God, then it's not valid. The greatest enemy of truth is not a lie. The greatest enemy of truth is a myth. When people start making up stories. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's what you do. I'm just telling you, I've seen, you know, things that appear to be the direction that you're heading in, whereas you're teaching your experience. And the reason I pointed out the greatest enemy of truth is the myth is because I heard you telling a story about, you know, where the Holy Spirit told you to go somewhere and buy this. Well, you can't carefully examine and test that. And Robert correctly said, you can't teach someone else your experience. So if that can't be carefully examined and tested, then it is not from God. From anybody else, for everybody else, it's not from God. Because all Christians are commanded to carefully examine and test. Panta idokimasen. I can't examine and test that. And furthermore, Scripture also warns us in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, and I'll start from verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own, that's individual, desires, they having itching ears will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. The reality is this: if you believe that you are speaking prophecy to God's people, then you are already in violation. Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Anyway, I'm not going to waste too much time on that, like I said. And I also won't, because I have very little patience with snipers. And so I will take away your ability to type in the room. If you want to call me, I'll take it, but I'm not going to allow you to hijack the chat room from everyone else. All right? So that offer is open to you if you want to talk about it. You're not afraid to call. You should not be afraid to call in. No one should be afraid to call in. Why would you be afraid? That's showing me you're in a defensive posture already when there's no need to be in a defensive posture. But I will tell you this, I'm in a defensive posture because I'm commanded to. I am set for the defense of the gospel and all Christians. Okay, I don't believe God exists. All righty, let's see. All right, Peter, if you want to call in, you can call in. Until then, I've muted you. Because I'm not going to just, right now you're talking at me. I'm talking to you, but you're talking at me. You know nothing about me, but you tell me I don't believe God exists. How do you know what I know about God? You know, if you just want to start trying to throw insults, I won't tolerate that. If you want to call, 646-652-2905. All right, guys, so today we are going to finish up talking about wealth. And then we're going to jump right into a little bit of predestination. I think it's due time to kind of get into that a little bit. So let's take a brief intermission, take a listen to a beautiful song by the group Forever Jones. He Wants It All Today. Back in a moment. Amen. Amen. Really love that song by the group Forever Jones. Okay, so we're going to talk today. We're going to get into wealth as it's illustrated, or I would say warped by the modern faith teachers. How do they get down into a situation like that? How does it begin that a person can get so far off? Of course, well, the passage I quoted a little while ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, where we're commanded to carefully examine and test all things. And then, based upon that, you hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. All right? And what's interesting is the word good there is the Greek word kalos, when contrasted with the word agathos. Agathos is something having good results. Kalos is something that is intrinsically good. All right? It's intrinsically good, meaning at its core, it's good. And so if you look at the thing and trace it to its core, you have to have something that identifies clearly. And actually, it speaks to Peter's situation again as well, because there's nothing for him to tether his experiences to, or for anybody to validate him. But if you look at something, and kalos requires that you always trace it to its source, as opposed to agathos, which is something having good results. And, you know, the hyperbole that I use generally to illustrate the difference is, what if I was, you know, walking up the street one day and it was a sniper on a building that just decided he wanted to kill somebody. And so he had a bead on me, he had the crosshairs right behind my left ear as I'm walking. And just before he pulls the trigger, a drunk driver loses control of his car, hits me, pins me against the wall. You know, I could say it's a good thing that guy hit me with the car, because I may be jacked up and my legs may be broke, but I'm alive. Had he not hit me, the sniper would have got me. Now, of course, that's hyperbole. But the point I'm making is that it's, you know, when you trace it to its core, it was not the drunk driver's intent to prevent me from getting shot. All right, so agathos begins at the thing and follows it to its end. And then people will say, wow, it's a good thing that happened. But kalos says, is that what was intended to happen? No matter what it looks like or how good it looks in the end, was that the intention? If an airliner took off from Los Angeles, California, en route to New York City, and its instruments were off by 1/100 of 1 degree, that plane would never hit New York City. It would hit right around Washington, D.C., because the further they go from the point of their launch point, if you will, the further they get out, the wider their air gets, and it continues to get wider and wider until finally they, you know, people may look on and say, hey, wow, we're in D.C., you know, we could check out the mall. But it wasn't the intent for that plane to go there. It was because of air. And you find in the prophets of God that air begins when you have individuals saying things like this.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Amen. Now, of course, that was Fred Price of the Faith Dome out in California. And he said, did you hear all the people amening him? Amening him, you see, because he made them believe, you know, his whole ministry is making them believe that God wants you to have a Rolls Royce. He wants you to have good stuff. He wants you to have healing. He wants you. And we went through yesterday. I encourage you to listen to the broadcast from yesterday. I went through scripture where Timothy had repeated illnesses. And Paul told him to drink a little wine. He didn't say faith confess, do a positive confession, or I'm going to have a positive confession with you. That's not what he said. He told him to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Or how about the church at Philippi, who Paul said, you guys would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Or how about in the Gospel of John chapter 9, verse 1, when we have the individual who was blind from birth. And, of course, the people said, well, why is this man blind? Is he blind because of his sin, or is he blind because of what his parents did? And of course, the response was neither. Neither. So contrary to what these individuals teach, what they do is they misunderstand and misread the Word of God. Now, we heard what Fred Price said. As a matter of fact, I'm going to play it for you again because I want you to hear it in his context. And then we're going to look at what the Word of God says in its context and see if what he said that the Scripture says, if they fit his context or if the Word of God speaks differently. Listen to Fred once again.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Amen. Now, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, at verse 21, it says this, "For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was there guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." All right? And so Fred Price says, the Scripture says, the Bible says, that we should follow in the steps. That's why I drive a Rolls Royce. What this text says is that when men come after you for speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you're following in Christ's steps. Big difference. Context is extremely important. Without understanding context, if I said there was writing on the trunk, there's no way that you would know whether I was talking about the front of a car, whether or not I was talking about the middle of a man, whether or not I was talking about the bottom of a tree or a suitcase, because all are called trunks. Did somebody scratch something into the trunk of a car? Front of an elephant, the back of a car, the middle of a man, or the bottom of a tree. And so, you know, without context, how would you know? Did somebody, you know, have ceremonial writings on the trunk of an elephant like they do in India with the Asian elephant over there? Or did somebody, you know, an ex-girlfriend carve her name in the back of your car because she saw you go in the store with a new girlfriend? Or did somebody get a tattoo on their stomach? Or did somebody write "I love Lucy" on the bottom of a tree? Without context, there's no way you can know what I'm talking about. And that's why anytime someone says, the Bible says, then you need to go to the Word of God. Now, I can cross-reference this. As a matter of fact, I will, just for the sake of those who think that we don't need the Scripture in order to understand these things. Not only did he say, right after he said he left us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Well, guess what we are commanded to do in the book of Romans chapter 12, near the end. Romans chapter 12, if you'll either write it down or turn it with me. It says this, verse 19. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." In other words, let it happen. "For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So we're taught to do the same thing, to follow that example that Christ provided for you and I. But it begins with, we first have to use the Word of God to teach, you know, to teach individuals what it is that they should do in those situations, but also, more importantly, to reconcile our own motives, our own behavior, our own response to things that people say and do. All right. Now, when you contrast what the Word of God says concerning wealth with the revelation knowledge of the PUGs, the Prophets of God, the Word Faith Community, or Prosperity Theology, whatever moniker you like best, God, according to them, God guarantees material prosperity for his saints. Now, the Bible, on the other hand, teaches, well, it's true that riches are gleaned by knowing God in the power of his resurrection in the fellowship of his suffering, but we're to be content in whatever state we're in, whether rich or poor. That's why Paul could say that in Philippians 4, that I've learned in every situation to be content, because his focus is never on how much or on how little. The only thing that we're guaranteed is food and clothing, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me read that to you. Now, please, I need you to understand, I am not swinging to the other extreme, because sometimes people say, well, unless you're poor and suffering, then you're not doing the will of God. And I think that's another extreme from these people. What I'm saying, it's irrelevant whether you're rich or poor. It is irrelevant. If you have, well, you know what, let me read this passage first, I'll give you the reference for that, and then I'll show you what God says about those who are rich and how they should, what they should be doing with it. All right, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is what he says, in chapter 6, verse 6. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's exactly what Paul learned. For we brought nothing in the world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. Therefore, having food and clothes, with these, be content. Now, I know that may be difficult if that's what God calls for you, but I promise you that those who are rich, do you realize suicide is higher in percentage amongst rich people than poor? Everything comes with its own challenges. Consider the rich young ruler that came to Christ in Matthew 19. He comes believing Christ is the Messiah, but he can't give away his riches. So he'd much rather just take his riches and go to hell. The reality is this. Our focus should always be on the master, not what's on the master's table. All right, let's run through real quick and take a look at what they teach on wealth. They teach that God guarantees material prosperity for saints. Say it's a matter of your faith. If you got $1 faith and you ask for $10,000, it ain't going to work. Jesus said according to your faith, not according to his will. First of all, that's a bald-faced lie. But secondly, and that's Fred Price, of course. And you can find that quote, because I don't have that particular clip, but you can have that quote. Let me, as a matter of fact, I'll drop a link to it. It's a document that's on the web called "How the Faith Teachers Distort Doctrine." How the Health and Wealth Gospel Twist Scripture is the name of it. All right, Peter, and I'm going to leave you unmuted again. If you want to call in and talk to me, I'll talk to you, but I absolutely will not tolerate snipers. All right. Now, to teachers like Mr. Price, you have a divine right to financial prosperity. God has to guarantee material wealth to his saints because of his covenant with Abraham, a covenant that became necessary for God because Adam surrendered his status as a little god and lost dominion over the earth. It's for that reason that these teachers teach that God has no legal entree into the earth, because the earth is not his.
God's on the outside looking in. He doesn't have any legal entree into the earth. Thing don't belong to him.
And, of course, that was Ken Copeland. Fred Price says God needs permission from us in order to come to the earth.
God, the Father, cannot do anything in this earth realm without permission. Now, again, I realize that statement is very, as I say, from an evangelical point of view, which is, when I say that, that just simply means taking in account the main major denominations that we're familiar with down through the years, that's the evangelical church world. That this statement that I'm making, that God can't do, is like me going out and committing adultery to them. It's sin. It's sinful to say that.
Now, again, you have Fred Price at his church saying that God can't do something in the earth. And you have his congregation, and he has thousands of them who are listening to him. Now, what I'm going to do is just really quick, and I wasn't going to do this, but I am now. I'm going to read to you from the book of Daniel and what occurred with Nebuchadnezzar when he challenged what God could and could not do. And because he challenged what God could and could not do, he was turned out to serve several years living out like an animal. But when his reason came back to him, and this is in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, this is what Nebuchadnezzar had to say because of his actions. Listen to what he learned from his error. And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now, this is a Babylonian king. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. He didn't lose, God never lost dominion to anything. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, Fred Price directly contradicted Scripture. And he did it because God speaks to them through revelation knowledge. And he has tens of thousands of people who attend his two churches. In fact, one couple that frequents this broadcast, who I talked to, a husband, a wife, and I talked to them on the phone regularly, they left his New York church because they came to realize the error. But my point is that this entire structure that exists, and they also have what's called Fick Wiffum, it's an acronym. It's a coalition of churches that basically all fall into a grouping with Fred Price. He's the chief apostle. So he gets revelations that nobody can verify, and he has all these people following him, many of them directly to hell. Because everyone's taught, if any of them were to look up and compare what he says with Scripture, you heard him say, it says, Scripture says, follow Christ's example. That's why I drive a Rolls Royce. But yet when you read that verse, had one person in his congregation just cracked the Bible and read that verse, they would have realized this guy has no idea what he's talking about. And so when someone wants to discard the authority of Scripture for someone's revelation, I take issue with that. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, and they also, this also, they contradict this. Isaiah chapter 40. As a matter of fact, I'm going to let you hear what Ken Copeland says about this very verse.
The Bible said he measured the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now, the span is the difference, distance between the end of the thumb and the end of the little finger. And that Bible said, in fact, the Amplified Translation translates the Hebrew text that way, that he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Well, I got a ruler and measured mine, and my span's 8 3/4 inches long. So now God's span is a quarter inch longer than mine. So you see, that faith didn't come billowing out of some giant monster somewhere. It came out of the heart of a being that is very uncanny, the way he's very much like you and me. A being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", that weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple of 100 pounds, a little better, has a span of 9 inches across, stood up and said, light be! And this universe situated itself and went into motion.
All right. Now, what he's quoting there is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Notice what he got out of it. That God's span, first of all, he said in the Hebrew, a span is the distance between the thumb and the forefinger. He's absolutely right about that. That is the old English unit of measure. England didn't exist when this was written. A translator put a span in there. It just says in his hand or in the hollow of his hand. And in Hebrew, it literally just says he measured it in his hand, in the palm of his hand. Now, he's reading the Amplified Bible, which he says, and the Amplified Bible is more of a, it's not a translation. I actually have Amplified Bibles. It's not a translation. What it tries to do is give you different renderings of particular sections so that you can get a better understanding. And when used properly, it's a good thing to have. But all of them, they'll go to Amplify because it'll give you a bunch of different things, and then they latch onto the one they can get away with. Well, let's look at what this passage says. Now, according to him, based upon that passage, he found out that God is 6'2", 6'3", a little better, you know, weighing a couple of hundred pounds. So what he got out of the quote that he said, the Bible says, notice he didn't give a reference again, the Bible says. Now, what he got out of the Bible says is that God is 6'2", 6'3". Let's look at what the text says. Verse 12, who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and he measured the heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scale. This is all metaphor. Otherwise, you got to find a big scale to put all the mountains on. Or how about all the dust of the earth to put all in a measure, in like a measuring cup. You'd have to have one big measuring cup. He goes on to say, listen to this. Who, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket. And I guess that's a literal bucket, too, for Ken Copeland. And are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the islands as a very little thing. And Lebanon, that's the country of Lebanon, which is known for its trees, is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. Doesn't that sound like Nebuchadnezzar? There is nothing, and they're counted by him less than nothing and worthless. And here's key, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? And to what likeness will you compare him? The whole point being, you cannot compare our God to anyone. Yet Ken Copeland reads verse 12. That's all he read, and he compared God to him. 6'2", 6'3", God's a, you know, he's about my height. That's the danger of untethered prophecy. Spirit of the Lord said this to me. If you anchor it to the scripture, you'll find that God said no such thing. All right, to teachers like Fred Price, you have a divine right to financial prosperity. God has guaranteed material wealth to all of us. Now, according to these guys, Adam surrendered, or God, or rather, Adam surrendered his status as a little god and his dominion over the earth when he gave in to the temptation in the Garden of Eden. Now, I'm going to stop there because I want to show you how all of this is built on untethered things that no one tethered to the word of God. So Adam lost his position as a little god. What does that mean to the faith teachers? Well, to the faith teachers, you see, they teach that Adam was created as a little god. Let me see. Don't take my word for it. Let's listen to... Wow, I got so many clips I could go to. All right. That's Adam Could Fly. I don't want to go to that one. Yeah, I kind of get off track when I, because actually I plan on going a different direction. But this is good because you need to hear this stuff. And why? Okay, here we go. No, that's man. Where's Adam at? Well, I'll tell you what. While I look for that, let's listen first to, you know, the result of God losing dominion because of what Adam did. Now, according to the faith teachers, because God lost everything, he lost Satan, He lost all these things. That makes God the biggest failure in the Bible.
Man, I feel revelation knowledge already coming on me here. I want you to lift your hand. Something new is going to happen.
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. You know, everybody asks, you say, who's the biggest failure? They say, Judas. Somebody else will say, no, I believe it's Adam. Well, how about the devil? He's the most consistent failure.
Okay.
But he's not the biggest in terms of material failure and so forth. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God. What? Don't you turn that set off. You listen to it. I told you now, you sit still a minute. You know me well enough. No, I wouldn't tell something that I can't prove with the Bible. He lost his top-ranking, most anointed angel, the first man he ever created, first woman he ever created, the whole earth and all the fullness therein, a third of the angels at least. That's a big loss, man. I mean, you figure all that. That's a lot of real estate, brother. Gone down the drain. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is he never said he's a failure. And you're not a failure till you say you're one.
Now, that's pretty goofy. You can read that he's the biggest. Well, first of all, he didn't read anything. Again, he said, you know, I'm not going to teach something I can't prove by the Bible. He didn't reference one passage of Scripture. And you got Paul Crouch, TBN in the background, giggling like a giddy little. Well, I'll stop that because I shouldn't make a personal attack on him. But again, you have untethered word that God supposedly taught this man. And no one's holding his feet to the fire of Scripture. So he lost the earth. Now, what about what I read with Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, and that I just read in the book of Isaiah, that God does what he wants in the earth? If you listen to yesterday's broadcast, you have Satan, who they have being sassy to God, whining to God, because you won't let us touch Job. Let me touch him, and I'll prove he doesn't like you. And so God let him touch him. As a matter of fact, Job is the biggest swat in the face to all of these faith teachers. Because Job showed true faith. Doesn't waver with the loss of health or wealth. True faith doesn't. God allowed Satan to take all of his wealth to prove to Satan that Job's faith was pure. Then he allowed him to take his health to prove to Satan that his faith was pure. So Job flies in the face of them. Here's the clip anyway where Adam was a god, who God, our God, made him God of this earth, even though he wasn't subordinate to him. And when he ate of the fruit, he lost dominion to the earth. And that's why the world doesn't belong to God.
God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. I mean a reproduction of himself. And in the Garden of Eden, he did that. He was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not subordinate to God even. And Adam is as much like God as you could get. Just the same as Jesus, when he came into the earth, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He wasn't a lot like God. He's God manifested in the flesh. And I want you to know something. Adam in the Garden of Eden was God manifested in the flesh.
So again, you have untethered prophecy. Someone just declaring something and just making it up as they go along. Untethered from the Word of God. That is the danger of not being tethered to the Word of God. And with that mindset, these guys quote passages, or they don't quote them, they make reference, when if they read the passage, that very passage undermines what it is that they believe. according to these same guys, before Jesus Christ took on the nature of Satan, you see, because to them, Jesus did take on the nature of Satan at the cross.
The serpent is a symbol of Satan. Jesus Christ knew the only way he would stop Satan is by becoming one in nature with him. So what did you say? What blasphemy is this? No, you hear this. He did not take my sin. He became my sin. Sin is the nature of hell. Sin is what made Satan. You remember? He wasn't Satan till sin was found in him. Lucifer was perfect till Ezekiel says, sin was found in thee. It was sin that made Satan. Jesus said, I'll be sin. I'll go to the lowest place. I'll go to the origin of it. I won't just take part of it. I'll be the totality of it. When Jesus became sin, sir, he took it from A to Z and said, no more. He became one with the nature of Satan. So all those who had the nature of Satan can partake of the nature of God.
And of course, that's Benny Hinn. But before he took on that nature of Satan, while he was just walking around on the earth, you know it, he was walking around in designer clothes.
Well, what else are you going to call it? Now, designer clothes, that's blasphemy. No, that's what we call them today. I mean, you didn't get the stuff he wore off the rack. It wasn't a one-size-fits-all deal. No. No, this was custom stuff.
So this was custom stuff that Jesus was wearing. That's exactly why Fred Price, you see, they recast Jesus in their footsteps. They recast the Apostle Paul along their heresy.
You don't think the apostles didn't walk around with money? I mean, they had money. I'm just thank God that I saw this and gave up the denominational line and got on God's line before I starved me and all my family to death. Paul had the kind of money that people, that government officials would block up justice to try to get a bribe out of old Paul.
And so Paul was walking around with money. He had so much money that he was bribing public officials. You see, because to them, again, untethered from Scripture, they believe that they're taught to preach the prosperity gospel. Listen to Kenneth Copeland.
My people perish for a lack of knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge of their covenant with me, saith the Lord. Are you listening to me? Are you listening to the Spirit of God tonight?
Yes.
You don't have to be poor. Jesus said, I am anointed to preach the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. Hey, poor, you don't have to be poor anymore.
Now, do I have to really go to that passage for you to realize that was not what Scripture taught? But because of that, if God sent you to preach the gospel poor, you don't have to be poor anymore, then guess what? Being poor is sin.
That's the Bible. That's the Word of God. There is prosperity. Not only is worrying a sin, but being poor is a sin when God promises prosperity.
So if you're poor, if you can't meet your bills, if you got to sit and, partial pay a bill or whatever, you got to skip back on the groceries or whatever. At any time that happens, if you can't pay your entire medical bill out of your pocket, then you're not following Jesus Christ's example.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Amen.
Now, how do you get there according to these guys? Well, the way you get there is you got to give from what you don't even have.
Now, watch this. But she of her want. She wanted something. She wanted something, and even though she was a widow, she was smarter than the apologists. She was smarter than the theologians. She knew how to get God's attention, and she cast it in. She threw it in because she wanted something from her God. And do you believe that you can get the attention of God and not get that which God promised to give to you?
Now, of course, we're talking about the woman who gave the mite. You see, but what happened was the King James, written in Elizabethan English, use the word want. Want is just an old English word. It means of her poverty. But he recast it because, again, he's untethered from the word of God. And he turned it into want. You give from your want. So if you're absolutely broke, you don't focus on that. You focus on what you want. So if you focus on what you want and you do it properly and you have enough faith, then God will give back to you a hundredfold.
Tonight, I want to speak that hundredfold increase. If you will call right now and you will say to your counselor whenever they answer the phone, I want to be involved in the hundredfold. I want the hundredfold prayer prayed over my giving tonight. I will, at the time that God leads me to do it, I will lay hands on every one of those cards and will speak the hundredfold increase into your life. Remember, the word to say is the hundredfold.
Now, of course, that's John Avanzini, the same one who said she gave of her want. Again, scripture twisting, once again, without giving reference, untethered. No one there can carefully examine and test what he, well, they can, put some effort in it, get a good concordance and try to find what he said. But he's not going to give you references because the Spirit of God is speaking to him. Isn't that what Ken Copeland said? Ken Copeland said, guess what? Poor, you don't have to be poor no more. Spirit of God is speaking to me, telling me to tell you poor, you don't have to be poor no more. What does the Bible teach about poorness, being poor? Rich or poor, we have to learn to be content in whatever state that we are in. All right, I tell you what, let me take, coming up on 45 minutes left in the broadcast, what I'm going to do is take a brief interlude. All right, my daughter saved me. I'm in my office with the door closed, and my dog started scratching. I know they had to go out, but my daughter came and got him, so we can go straight through. Okay, so let's look at what the Apostle Paul said about contentment. And I pray that if you don't have your Bible, that you at least have a pencil and paper so you can write this stuff down, all right, because it's very important for you to carefully examine and test it. That is a command from your Heavenly Father that you carefully examine and test everything. The Bereans, when the Apostle Paul spoke to them in the book of Acts chapter 17, you know, when he spoke to them, he said they listened to Paul daily and then went back and checked to see if he knew what he was talking about. I pray that you will listen to the word of God, not the word of Rick, because I don't care if you agree with what I'm saying. If you can't go to scripture and show others, then you cannot say God said it. You can only say Rick said it. So it becomes the word of Rick. May that never be. God forbid. We are commanded, each one of us, to contribute to the body of Christ in our own capacities. All right, in the book of Philippians chapter 4, let's see, bear with me, I think I'm in the wrong book. Where am I? Yeah, I am in the wrong book, bear with me here. But the Apostle Paul taught us that we are to be content in whatever state we're in. It's in Philippians chapter 4, and I'll start from verse 10. The Apostle Paul said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to be abound. That's having lack or having abundance. I know how to do both. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, how many of you knew that that was the context of that? You hear people quote that all the time. I can do all things. Faith teachers take that out of context. But he's saying, I could be rich or poor. Through Christ Jesus, who strengthens me. The Bible is clear when it comes to believers' attitude towards money. Listen to what God's word has to say. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9, this is what the writer says. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. That's where that whole concept of give us this day our daily bread came from in the Lord's Prayer. But give me only my daily bread, otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal so that and dishonor the name of God. I don't want to be rich or poor, the writer said. Philippians chapter 4, I just read to you where he said, look, I know how to abase or abound. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, constant friction of men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to be rich fall into a temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, it's interesting that in his last reference, the Apostle Paul is referring to those who see godliness as a means of financial gain. He refers to them as being corrupt, having a corrupt mind, and being destitute of truth. If that's how you approach the Word of God. That's a reality that's confirmed when you consider the teaching of the faith teachers with what the Bible really says concerning a person's attitude to wealth. If you look at what Solomon said, for instance, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5:10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This, too, is meaningless. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, when a man came up to Christ and said, look, my brother won't share the inheritance with me. And Jesus Christ's response was, who made me the arbitrator over your wealth? And that's what faith teachers teach, that Christ is administering over your wealth. But Jesus said, who the heck told you that's what I was to you? Then he said this in verse 15, watch out, be on your guard against all kind of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Now, I know that they'll tell you John 10:10 says, I came to give you life and that more abundantly. Then what they do is they say, see, you know, that's talking about stuff. Well, let me clarify a grammatical point for you. If I said, I came to give you a pencil, and I came to give you pencils, and those abundantly, then the abundantly would be the pencils, because that's the subject. You can't then take the abundantly to mean plates. He said, I came to give you life, and that, the indicative noun that points back to the subject noun, and that more abundantly. He is making reference to eternal life, which is what he did come to bring for you and I, all who name the name of Christ Jesus. But furthermore, let's let Jesus identify what he means by abundance. Does he mean eternal life as the context of that passage says? Or does he mean stuff? Well, clearly here, Jesus said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he goes on after that, and I encourage you to read it. He goes on after that to tell a story about the rich man who was getting a whole lot of stuff. And because he was getting a whole lot of stuff, he said, let me build bigger barns for my stuff. And then he put the stuff in his bigger barns, and then he was told, you fool, tonight, you're going to die. Now, all that stuff you saved, who's it going to? Don't build it for yourself treasure on earth. Focus on your treasure in heaven. And I did need to do this because I told you I was going to do this. I am not speaking the other side of saying a person cannot be a Christian and be wealthy. I'm saying wealthy comes with his own temptations, just like being poor. That's what the guy said in Proverbs. If I don't have enough, then I'll be tempted to go out and steal something. But if your focus is always on God, it doesn't matter how much or how little stuff. You got to trust him. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in this passage, it deals specifically with individuals who are privileged to have a lot. Listen to this. Verse 9 of chapter 9, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad and he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And while you're enriched in everything for all liberality, and you got to go back to the 8th chapter, see what he's talking about, and we'll talk about that in a moment. You're enriched in everything in all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God for the administration of this ministry. This service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, because you share, God gave you a lot of stuff, and so you begin to share it with people. Because of that, listen to what it says. By their prayer for you, verse 14, who long for you because of the exceeding grace that God gave to you, thanks be to God for the indescribable gift. Proper giving causes people to burst out in thanksgiving to God. It speaks to exactly what James was speaking about. When he spoke about individuals, if someone comes to you and this is in James chapter 2, they come to you, and this is talking about true faith. True faith has its own works. If someone comes to you, where's it at? Let me see. All right, and tag on it. If they come to you and you tell them, be warmed and filled. Where's that verse at? But you don't offer them anything to help them out, then your faith is a false faith. Hang on it. Let me see. Bear with me. I'm flipping. But at any rate, all right. So the purpose, if God allows you to have these riches, he allows you to have these things, all right? And he allows you to be the one who's privileged to have a lot, then God fully expects that you would share that with others. That's going to bug me. I cannot remember what that verse is. All right. Here it is. It's in chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, then what is the profit? And this is in a chapter talking about true faith exhibits works. So if you have to give, then distribute. As a matter of fact, let me, again, just to show you in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, concerning, again, riches on the earth. He says this, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness. And he's talking about people who are just seeking after riches. He said, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called, and confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, jump with me down to verse 17. He says this, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, bragging about their Rolls Royces, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in a living God. So in other words, like Paul said, I'm content in what I have. My focus is God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So you don't focus on the stuff. You focus on a living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Then he gave Timothy this instruction for them as well. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold of eternal life. And so scripture is clear on that point. All right. So we talked about what Solomon said, whoever loves money never has enough, whoever loves wealth never satisfied, it's vanity. We looked at what Jesus said, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. In Luke 12:15, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And lastly, let's look at what the Apostle Paul said in the very passage that we just came from. The love of money, verse 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is a root to all kinds of evil, because in seeking after it, many have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrow. Now, I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul ends that chapter, which, by the way, deals exclusively with the errors of prosperity seeking, by warning Timothy to turn away from the godless chatter in verses 20 and 21, the godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, knowledge, the word knowledge in Greek is gnosis. There was a cultic group during the time of the apostles called the Gnostics, who had the exact same teaching that the modern prophets of God have today. And in fact, I encourage you to read my article, our perspective, The Prophets of God, on my website, www.arcstudies.org. Scroll to the bottom. You'll see it's on the bottom left as one of the offerings on the first page. Because in it, we provide an unbroken line, heretical line, where this teaching has been trying to get into the church. And it finally did through the likes of E.W. Kenyon, Kenneth Hagin, and it became popularized by Ken Copeland and all the other cast of cultic characters. Say that three times fast. All right? So he said, turn away from the godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the truth. They've wandered from the truth. Now, with that, I don't know how much more that one can say concerning the teachings of these individuals. These individuals who made God the biggest failure in the Bible. These individuals who said that Jesus Christ took on the nature of Satan on the cross. These same individuals that said that Jesus' death on the cross did nothing to save you.
Jesus had to go through that same spiritual death in order to pay the price. Now, it wasn't the physical death on the cross that paid the price for sin, because if it had been, any prophet of God that had died for the last couple of thousand years before that could have paid that price. It wasn't physical death. Anybody could do that.
Clearly not understanding that it took a sinless sacrifice. Any prophet of God throughout the centuries could not have done that. Clearly showing that he has not read the scriptures. Why? Because he's too busy prophesying his own revelation knowledge untethered from the word of God. And because of that, not only does he say that Jesus Christ took on his death, not only does he say that Jesus Christ, his death on the cross didn't do anything for us, Jesus Christ took on the nature of Satan. Let's listen first to his teacher, Ken Hagin, saying that, and then we'll listen to Copeland.
Why did Jesus then on the cross say, my God? Because God was not his father anymore. He took upon himself the nature of Satan.
So he took on the nature of Satan. Let's let Ken Copeland elaborate a little bit more on what he means by that.
He accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. You don't know what happened at the cross. Why do you think Moses, upon the instruction of God, raised a serpent upon that pole instead of a lamb? They used to bug me. I said, why in the world you got to put that snake up there, the sign of Satan? Why didn't you put a lamb on that pole? The Lord said, because it was the sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross. He said, I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off.
And so Christ's death on the cross did absolutely nothing for your salvation. In fact, he took on the very nature of Satan, and God was no longer his God. But God didn't let go, you see, because God's words are what created Jesus. His faith-filled words, the way you can speak faith into a new Cadillac or Rolls Royce. This force of faith. Something that Ken Copeland acknowledges that the New Age teaches the same thing and exhibits the same behavior.
Now, you can put some kind of a mental confession in your mouth, but Jesus said, of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's when the action takes place, because that's when the spiritual force is brought up out of the mouth, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. And when that spiritual force comes out, it is going to give substance to the image that's on the inside of you. Oh, that's that visualization stuff. Oh, that's that New Age. No, New Age is trying to do this. And they get somewhat results out of it, because this is a spiritual law, brother.
And so they acknowledge that the New Age movement is doing the exact same thing. Benny Hinn even acknowledges witches do it.
Witches even, I mean, I'm not here to talk about witches, but I'll tell you this. They know this secret. Because, see, I had a witch tell me this. And I said, what? She said this to me. She said, you know that we are taught in witchcraft how to kill birds with words and how to kill people with our mouth. I said, what do you mean kill people? She said, we were taught with words to bring disease on men and and I said, well, how? She said, well, by speaking certain words that they teach them. She said, we can actually cause sickness that could very well kill.
And so the New Age and witches use this exact same thing. These guys also teach that Jesus was created himself by this positive confession.
Now follow me carefully here, because here's where we're going to depart from ordinary church. Man, listen, if y'all wanted to have just ordinary church service, you're in the wrong spot tonight. Now, you see, God is injecting his word into the earth to produce this Jesus. This faith-filled words that frame the image that's in him. And he can't just walk onto the earth and say, let it be, because he doesn't have the right. He had to sneak it in here around the God of this world that was blocking him every way that he possibly could. It had to be put in here as a mystery.
Benny Hinn agrees with the fact that Jesus Christ, because keep in mind, God is the biggest failure, so he had to sneak it in here. And so he just positively confessed over the century through his prophets in order to create this Jesus.
The Bible says the prophets came and spoke the word, not knowing what they were saying. But 4,000 years passed when the word became a human being and walked and talked and moved. The spoken word became a human being. The spoken word became flesh. The spoken word got legs on, arms, eyes, hair, a body. And he was no longer saying, thus saith the Lord. He was saying, I say unto you. The word that was spoken through the lip of prophet was now walking on the seashore of Galilee.
And Jesus should be lucky that the Heavenly Father learned to use faith-filled words, because when he was on the cross, taking on the nature of Satan and dragged down into hell, then they had a means of rescuing him. God spoke words to get him out of there.
Oh, I'm telling you, Jesus is in the middle of that pit. He's suffering the very base hand punishment. He is suffering all that there is to suffer. There is no suffering left
apart from him. His emaciated, poured out, little wormy spirit is down in the bottom of that thing, and the devil thinks he's got him destroyed. But all of a sudden, God started talking. And when God starts talking, can't nobody get away from it. I mean, hell itself ain't far enough. It ain't deep enough, and it ain't wide enough to keep the word of God from coming in there.
The Spirit of God spoke to me,
and he said, son,
realize this.
Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, what? He said a born-again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh, yeah, if you'd known that, had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you're a reborn man, too.
All right, that last one. Can anybody hear me? I got one message that said you guys had no sound while that clip was playing. Okay. All right. That was Ken Copeland saying that God told him, because he had a working knowledge of the Word of God, that, again, he could have died for the sins of the world. Again, untethered. Untethered rhetoric. That's why any prophet could have done it. Had he studied the Word of God, he would have found out that any prophet of God could not do it. The faith teachers are a dangerous breed. And it's dangerous for anyone who's saying that they're following our God and they're not anchoring it in the Word of God. Again, I don't believe there's a prophet on the planet anymore, because Hebrews 1 said God doesn't speak through prophets anymore. He speaks through Christ. That was part of the old covenant. Priests and prophets. Priests were how you spoke to God and made your petitions to God. And prophets were how God spoke to you. God addressed both of those symbols with substance in Hebrews 4:15, where he tells us we can now go boldly through the throne of grace. We don't need a priest anymore. And he speaks to us through his son. We don't need the prophet anymore. But if somebody wants to tell me they're a prophet, as long as they don't contradict the word of God, my sword is sheathed. I don't believe that they are. And I won't accept it, and I will vocally say that they're not. But I got bigger battles to fight. But the moment you begin thus saying the Lord, and in one word of it, if it contradicts it in any means, I am set for the defense of the gospel, as every Christian should be. Every Christian should be set for the defense of the gospel. All right, that concludes my focus. Let me see, you got 21 minutes left. Concludes my focus on the word of faith. We can boldly go to the throne of grace and find help in time of need. We absolutely can. But when you start talking about, you know, God's visiting you, that's what Joseph Smith said. It's how the Mormon church was started. Actually, I can name any number of groups where individuals say that God came and told them something. You don't contradict the word of God, you won't hear a peep out of me. But you contradict it, I am set for the defense of the gospel. All right. Question in the room. We can boldly go explain that the veil is rent. I talked about that earlier. When Christ died on the cross, the temple veil was split. No longer would individuals be separated from God. Absolutely. Absolutely. But you see, the way that, I don't know what you're talking about there, but the way that we, and I've talked about this before, in the first epistle to John, chapter 1, verse 1, says this, and this is, of course, the Apostle John speaking, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now there, of course, they're talking about the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen it. And he's talking about visually have seen the incarnate word. And we bear witness and declare to you that that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and we have heard, we declare to you that you also may fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, lest you think that we missed out on something because we didn't get a chance to see, you know, with our eyes, we didn't get a chance to see the incarnate word or handle or lay our head on His breast like the Apostle John did. It does not mean that we cannot experience that exact same thing. In fact, I can still speak those exact same things related to my relationship with God, and every Christian can. You see, because you have the incarnate word of Christ, and you have what's called the propositional word that is the Bible. The propositional word, what God has proposed concerning Himself, His will, and His way is contained in His word. And that's why Timothy said, all scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman, because it's mankind, may be complete. We're not lacking anything. Complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. To every good work. We're not lacking anything by studying the word of God, the propositional word. So when I look at this passage, I can say that which was from the beginning, which I have heard in the propositional word, which I have seen as I study my word each and every day, which I have looked upon and my hands have handled concerning the propositional word of life, what God has proposed about Himself. His words are spirit and life. It amazes me how we can summarily disregard the power, the responsibility, the intimacy of God's word. And what we do is we chuck it so that we can teach experiences rather than experience teaching. And the moment we go that route of teaching experiences, then everything gets discombobulated. Because then our focus, we can't even tell the gift of God. We begin to think the gift of gab is the gift of God. Whoever tells the best story, ooh, God's all over them. We then begin to see events rather than evangelism. Holy Ghost 2012, be there, be square. The bottom line is this, that when you teach experience rather than experience teaching, you miss out. When you experience teaching, everything. I wish I could feel special. But it's not. And I appreciate the fact that you say I will never chuck the word. What I'm saying is the Bible says you don't need anything but it. It says that. You are complete with it. For every good work. And it doesn't stop there. It tells you He no longer speaks to us through prophets. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read it to you again. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That's why we're told in the book of first epistle of John, chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me, or at least write it down. I hope you got a Bible, you know, but at least write it down if you don't have your Bible with you. But he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, listen to what he says. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And of course, the testimony is encapsulated in the Word of God. And this is the testimony that God, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God has not the life. Listen to this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of God. So it's not about whether or not chucking the Word of God. It's the Word of God plus anything is air. The Word of God plus anything is air. That's what Scripture teaches. I am complete, ready for every work. Those are all inclusive words. And when I overlay them with what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, when Peter said, no prophecy came of any private interpretation. It wasn't privately given. It can't be privately spoken now. Holy men of God spake as they were moved. But Hebrews 1 tells us that doesn't happen anymore. Well, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. If you lack wisdom, then he'll show you. He's the author. But you got to get in the Word. You're complete in the Word. Now, somebody shows me where it says I need something besides the Word. You see, because actually Scripture speaks of those who would even look to the apostles and prophets as being babies. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind. Scripture teaches that. In the book of 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 13, which I hate the fact that individuals call this the great love chapter, because it's not the great love chapter. From 12 through 14, he's talking about spiritual gifts. And so when he does reference love, he's referencing love from the standpoint of agape. Because what they were doing was being so selfish that everybody wanted to speak in tongues. Everybody wanted to be the speaker. Everybody wanted to prophesy. Whereas agape is not self-serving. It doesn't vaunt itself. Was his point in saying that. But if you need a great love chapter, then I have a great love chapter for you, so you would not be lost. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this was the love of God manifested to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If you need a great love chapter, then you get a great love chapter there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is dealing with spiritual gifts, the misuse of spiritual gifts. If you jump down to verse 8, after he pointed out how and he's using agape has more to do with your will than your emotion. Right? There are four words for love in Greek, not one. And we tend to apply our one word love to everything. Like when it tells you, love your enemies, and we think, oh, we got to love our enemies. But then he tells you, let love be not be faked in Romans 12. So you don't come up with a fake emotion of, oh, yeah, I love you, you know, in spite of what you do. No, it's not that. Agape is when it's the best definition of agape is faith. I'm sorry, is grace and mercy. It has more to do with my will because of agape. It is self-sacrificing. So therefore, I sacrifice my right to respond the way you deserve, but instead I offer you what you don't deserve. For God so loved the world. The world is in sin. And the wages of sin is death. And so death is what we deserved, but God offers us life. So in other words, you know, you can define agape as grace, having grace and mercy. But in this chapter, after he goes through all of that, he says, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, because we're still talking about spiritual gifts. Let me see how much time I got. Okay, I got 9 minutes. I probably can get it. All right. He says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, we're not talking about regular knowledge. We're talking about the divine knowledge of the apostleship. These are all spiritual gifts. The difference between that knowledge and prophecy is the difference between snapshots and video. Prophets spoke, thus says the Lord, and they spoke in broken pieces as the Lord told them to say things. The apostles, on the other hand, in a limited fashion, had the mind of Christ where they could just speak. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 concerning adultery, he said, Jesus said this, but the rest I say. He's pointing out Jesus dealt with, and it was right around verse 7 and following. I encourage you to read it. Jesus said this part. And Jesus did. You can read it in Matthew 19. But the rest I'm saying, which carries no less authority, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so he could speak in a limited fashion with the divine knowledge of the apostleship. And here, we're told all three of these will stop. He says, whether there be prophecies, they will fail, katargia in Greek. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And that's, trying to remember the Greek word for that. Plerua, I believe it is. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Katargia again. The only difference between katargia and they will fail is that's plural because it's they will fail. And when he says knowledge, it will vanish away. That's singular. That's the only difference. Same Greek word. So he's speaking about these gifts. And if you read this, the rest of this chapter, and I'm going to, he goes back and forth with partiality and completeness. So he's letting you know about spiritual gifts, that prophecies will fail, tongues will cease, knowledge will vanish away. Now, tongues will cease is in what's called the middle voice. There's no such thing as middle voice in the English language, but literally it's like a boomerang. You have three voices in Greek, active, passive, and middle. Active is like I threw a stick. Passive is a stick was thrown at me. Middle would be I threw a boomerang, it went around and came back to me. So something about tongues will cause them to cease. They will cause themselves to cease. All right? But the other two are in the passive voice, meaning something active will cause prophecies to fail and knowledge to vanish away. Then notice what he does here. Verse 9, we know in part divine knowledge of the apostleship. We prophesy in part the gift of prophet. That's partiality. Verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. And so now we find that passive gifts, meaning something will cause them to stop, we find out what that thing is. It is the coming of that which is perfect. Now, that's not a reference to Christ, contrary to what many people will say, because it's neuter in Greek. It is a thing. It's not he who is perfect when that thing, which is kalion, teleion in Greek, that thing which is complete, comes, then that which is in part shall be done away with. Then he gives you an analogy. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, partiality. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So he uses as an analogy, when I was a child, I understood as a child, and that's his parallel to the knowledge of the apostleship. I thought as a child, because his thoughts are sporadic, that's his analogy for prophecy, and he said, I spake as a child. That's his analogy for tongues. But when I became a man, when I matured, I put away childish things. And that's the analogy he uses to explain that these partial gifts were necessary for the childhood or the infancy of the church. But when that thing which is complete comes, then those which in part shall be done away. Well, we're taught in the book of 2 Timothy that the word of God, through it, we are complete. Verse 12, for now we see through a mirror dimly or obscurely in Greek, but then face to face. And that's not talking about looking at Christ face to face. You can't switch the analogy in the middle and make half the analogy literal. He says, we see in a mirror dimly. In the time of Paul, if they looked in the mirror, it wasn't like the mirror that you see today. It was just some flat and highly polished piece of metal that literally gave them a warped view of themselves. But when that thing is coming, you'll have a clear picture of your face. Then he says, now I know in part, then I shall know even as I am also known. In other words, right now, while they were writing this, you know, we understood bits and pieces of it. But when that thing comes, we'll be able to see man from Genesis to Revelation. And it's true that, in fact, this was the case that individuals only knew in part and thought in part and they couldn't see the whole picture. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Timothy says this. He says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to them. So the very people writing it only knew in part. They knew their part they were writing. They were the only ones. And that's the partial nature of the gift of prophecy. But even with the greater knowledge of the knowledge of the apostleship, Peter had this to say in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Consider that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him as witness to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which some untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scripture. But here Peter calls Paul's writing scripture, but he says some things Paul writes are hard to understand because Peter had his part, Paul had his part. You and I have the thing which is complete, which is the word of God, and therefore because of that, those partial gifts are done away. That thing which is perfect has caused those things which are partial to be done away. The Holy Spirit commands that you study the word of God. That's what the Holy Spirit commands. Study to show yourself as one approved of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15. Study. He doesn't say go and burn some incense and sit around and of course I'm using hyperbole here. He says, if you want to show that you're one approved of God, study. Rightly cutting straight the word. That's what the Holy Spirit says, the author of Scripture. So you can speak from your own spirit all you want to justify the fact that that's what you do, but the bottom line is Scripture will undermine it every time. Every time. And I appreciate you can call in some other time or you can call my ministry line. Oftentimes, matter of fact, over the next couple of weeks, I'll be home except when I'm in therapy. All right, coming up on 49 seconds left in the broadcast. I really appreciate everybody's listenership. I know we covered a lot of ground. I look forward to getting together again with you guys next time. In fact, I'll probably do the tomorrow night, I'll do the the Calvinism thing. So until next time, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I look forward to our next time together. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. We'll be right back.